is where they can go. Okay. All right. So this is the first one in the series called The Supernatural Mysteries of God. We're doing 8 classes. Today we're doing the Trinity. Next week we're doing creation. Then after that we do God's Providence Part 1, then God's Providence Part 2. Then the following week after that is Easter, April 8th. And traditionally we try to do, weather permitting, we try to do the service up on Table Rock, and so there won't be a Sunday school that day. And then after that, the next week is miracles. The week after that is prayer. The week after that is angels. And the last week is Satan and demons. Okay, so I'm going to start out by defining a couple of words. Let me see if the dictionary can help. First word is supernatural. Oh, I have some notes if you want notes. Supernatural, definition 1, of or relating to existence outside the natural world. And this is interesting. Attributed to a power that seems to violate or go beyond natural forces. That'd be like miracles. 3, of or relating to a deity. Well, we only believe in one deity here. Of or relating to the immediate exercise of divine power, miraculous. Okay? All right, so that's supernatural. And so the word super, the prefix super would mean above natural. It's not below natural. It's above natural. So I just might draw a line here. Like here's a line. And here's natural. And here's supernatural. Okay. And I'm defining this for a real specific reason, because we're going to talk about mystery a little bit. Also, I'm going to define mystery. There are two basic definitions. One of them is a secular definition. And let me see if I can find it. Okay. Something not fully understood or eluding the understanding, an enigma. Okay. It's basically that which isn't known, that which is unknowable. But there is a theological definition, and it's right here in the American Heritage College Dictionary. And I found that it checks out reading theology. A religious truth that is incomprehensible to the reason and knowable only through divine revelation. Okay, so here you have mystery, and then here you have human knowledge or intellect. Josh, you can correct my spelling if you need to. All right. The reason we go to this is because in the human definition, there's this line above which we cannot know. But in the theological definition, God can reveal and does reveal a lot to us, a lot about Him. All right? God is unfathomable is the thing I have in my notes here. And I have some scripture to look up. And I really want to read a lot of scripture if we possibly have time today. Job 5:9 says, he's talking about God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Job 9:10 says a similar thing, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Job 37, 14 through 16 says, listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Okay. Also in Romans 11, verse 33 and 34, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" All right, also Ephesians 3, verse 8. It says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." So that brings another thought into this, is that the unfathomable riches of God are also the unfathomable riches of Christ. Whatever is true about God is also true about Christ and also true about the Holy Spirit. Matt Marino is going to do, I think, a 10-week topical series on the attributes of God coming right up. And all of those attributes that are true about God, the Father, are also true about Christ, the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what we have is a revelation from God, and it's progressive. It goes like this. Looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, and also 12. For we now know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, and verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Okay, so so what we have here is we have a progressive revelation. And what types of things are revealed here? In Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And in verse 13, he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So, flesh and blood isn't going to figure this out. Natural human intellect is not going to figure out that Jesus is the Christ. Right? This is revelation from God. This is above that line of mystery. Also in John 20, Thomas touches Jesus' side and feels his hands, looks at his hands, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Well, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So all these things above this line are what is unseen. Okay? And this is what this series of classes is about. It's the supernatural mysteries of God. We're not going to try to argue the existence of God based on logic, although you can do that. Right here, human intellect and logic, you can determine that God does exist by the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument, we've been over it as a family here, is two premises. Anything that exists has a cause, and the universe, the second premise is the universe exists, therefore the universe has a cause, so it's logical that God did cause the universe. So this kind of thing is below this line, but we're talking about more than that. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay? So the person that does not have the Lord revealing stuff to them is below this line, and it's going to seem like it's even down here, like it's way down here, like it's foolish. It's not even up to the point of intellect. It's intellectually foolish. Okay? All right. So we're going to talk about this line a little bit in this class. And I believe in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, it says, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. And so the Lord does reveal this stuff to us progressively. All right. All right. So on to the Trinity. To our human intellect, the Trinity is in the realm of secrets and mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29 up here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Right here, the secret things belong to the Lord. That's going to be even above this line, above the line of Revelation. But the things revealed, this is what we're talking about, this stuff, belong to us, which means we can own it, and our sons forever. This word here, forever, and this word revealed, means this is to the elect. This is to the regenerate. This is to saved people. This is not to those who are perishing at the end of their 70 or 80 years on this life. Okay, so forever, these are the things revealed. Okay, and that's what this is. All right. All right. All right, let's go on to the Trinity. The Trinity, oh no, I need to do one other thing first. I need to just touch on the topic of essential versus non-essential doctrines. There are two different kinds of doctrines we have in the church, essential and non-essential. Examples of non-essential doctrine might be, do you worship on Saturday or you worship on Sunday? Do you do communion with wine or grape juice or leavened bread or unleavened bread? Or what else is non-essential? Lots of little things like that. An essential doctrine is one that is absolutely necessary, and I would add that it's necessary if you wish to be saved. If you don't have an essential doctrine correct, it's possible that you may not be a Christian. You may be in danger of not having eternal life. And Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5, it's the Ten Commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 5, he says, you shall not serve them or worship them, for I the Lord am a jealous God. So it says you shall not worship them. So this becomes critical if you jump over to John 14:1, where Jesus says, you believe in God, believe in me also. Now see, if you get this wrong, you're going to be in deep sneakers. If he is a false god, if he is another god, if he is an idol. Right? So John 5, verse 18, says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here's this group of people who are trying to stone him because they believed that he wasn't God, that he was a false God. He was saying that he was God. Happens again in John 8:58. Where Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And of course, I am is one of the names of God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, also there's the place where, that we just talked about, where Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So if he's got this wrong, he's in big trouble. If we have this wrong, we're in big trouble. Also, I have in the notes, just the last few pages of the notes, I have a couple of historical creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. And the last line of the Athanasian Creed essentially says, just what I just said, if you don't believe this, then you may not be saved. Okay? And these two creeds, I might add, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, are held by all Christian churches that I know of. They're known by the Eastern Orthodox Church, the whole Western Church, all the traditions, even the Roman Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed is about AD 325. The Athanasian Creed is about AD 500. Both of these are, you know, 1,000 years before the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church affirms these two creeds and these doctrines. Their doctrine of the Trinity is essentially identical to ours. Also, the Methodist Church, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Baptist, all of the mainline Christian churches and even the non-mainline, non-denominational, I shouldn't say that's non-mainline. Anyway, they all affirm these creeds, and there are only three that I can know of, and there are probably more, but oneness Pentecostal theology gets aspects of the Trinity wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a heretical view of the Trinity, and also the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons or LDS Church, does not agree in essence of this doctrine. Okay, so the big idea right here that the doctrine of the Trinity consists in three parts. One, God is three persons. Two, each person is fully God. And three, there is one God. Okay? So, I'm going to draw some diagrams here of what the Trinity is not. All right, everybody has the diagrams in their notes. Since the board is kind of small, I'm just going to let it be a little bit crowded because I want some of this stuff to be here. Okay. Here's one thing that the Trinity is not. Here's a circle with an F for Father, S for Son, H for Holy Spirit, and it's divided into a pie, like three ways. Looks like a peace sign. Okay, God is not divided. It's not the three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not divided into three parts. Okay, here's another one. Here's a little ear here, another ear, and a little chin. Okay. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not things added to the being of God. All right, here's another one here with some arrows coming in. I'm going to parenthesize these. It's not three ways of looking at God. Okay? All right. Now, here's one. Modalism. All right. And the way I can draw this is, here's the Father with an arrow who becomes the Son, or becomes the Holy Spirit. It's like the modalist believes that God changes forms like a chameleon. He's the Father, he becomes the Son, becomes the Holy Spirit. Another way to draw that would be like, here's the circle, here's the Father, and then erase that, and then he becomes the Son. Erase that. My finger isn't a very good eraser. Becomes the Holy Spirit. That looks like an A. Okay? So that's another way to draw that. All right. That's modalism. Let me find a space here I think I'm just going to have to erase some. Yeah. All right. Here's another one, Arianism. All right, this came from a guy named Arius in about the fourth century, I believe. And he didn't believe in the deity of Christ or the Holy Spirit. So you say there's one God, that's the Father, and then here is the Son, here's the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit and the Son are not God, according to Arius. And the problem with Arianism is that we have people right now who believe a similar thing to this, and we know them as Jehovah's Witnesses. That's similar to what they believe. The modalism, the Oneness Pentecostal religions believe this. Okay, here's another one. Tritheism. Okay, and here we have basically three gods. Okay, I'm going to put little rays coming from them like they're shining because they're little gods. So tritheism is actually a form of polytheism, which polytheism goes way back. In Exodus 20 that we were quoting from, the Lord was saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." So there were actually, well, the Jews at that time, they never met a god that they didn't like. So they worshiped all kinds of idols and stuff. But we have a modern version of this in the Mormon church, where they believe that the Father is a god, the Son is a god, the Holy Spirit is a god. And we know that not only is it unscriptural, and I'm going to show some of that, as much scripture as we can on this, but it's also a logical impossibility. It's not possible for there to be three almighty gods. If there's, as Josh pointed out in his gospel class, I don't know how long ago that was, it was a long time ago, if there's a God over here that knows something that this God doesn't know, then this God is not all-knowing. And he's not God. If this God over here can do something beyond the power of this God over here, then this God is not all-powerful. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, he's not God. So it can't be three gods unless they're not all-powerful and they're not all-knowing, right? They're not omniscient. So they're not, what's the other word I'm looking for? Omnipresent. Omnipresent. Right. So what you can have three false gods, but you can't have three true gods. And so the way Matt Marino put this once was, this is like three really big guys. Okay, all right. In general, all of the above, have to ignore or delete large parts of Scripture in order to hold up, in order to work. Okay. Now, I have heard, and in the church I used to go to, one of the churches I used to go to, I had a pastor who explained some things to me in some simplistic ways. And simplistic would mean to oversimplify things, but I needed help at the time. I was saying, well, how can something be three things and be one thing and three? How can it be three persons and one? You know, how can that be? And so there are some of these ideas out there that seem to be helpful, but they all fall short. One is a three-leaf clover. See, look, it has three leaves, and yet it's one clover. Now, what's the problem with that? Is that it looks like this. It's something divided into three parts. Okay, another analogy that I heard is, it's like a tree. It's roots, trunk, and branches. And what's wrong with that one? Same thing. Those are three parts of a tree. Okay? Okay, here's a good one. Water. The Trinity is like water. It's steam, it's water, it's ice, but it's one substance. It's water. What's the problem with that, Michael?
Modalism.
It's modalism. Water can't be steam, water, and ice all at the same time. Okay, how about a man who is a farmer, mayor of his town, and an elder of his church? What's the problem with that one? Same problem. That's modalism. One person's intellect, emotions, and will. Okay, that could be things added to the person. All right. The Three Musketeers. All for one, one for all. I just made that one up. That's not on my notes. But the problem with Three Musketeers is that it's three people. It's three humans. Okay. So we're going to define person in just a minute. Okay. So this is stuff that the Trinity is not. And something else that I might add to all this is that all these explanations are below the line of mystery. They're all stuff that the human intellect can grasp. They're all, and that's what the cults do. That's what false religions do. I used to be a Scientologist. What Scientologists do is they tell you that the mystery is solved. You know, that's what the Mormon missionaries will tell you too. There's no mystery to this. We've got the answer. You know, and what they have is an oversimplification that actually deletes large parts of Scripture rather than an explanation. Yeah. Okay. So, what the Trinity is. Okay, first things first, I'm going to start with the third one. There is one God. And I'm going to do it in that order because that's the order that the Lord did. First, He revealed that there is one God. That's a primary revelation in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah 43. And this is great because these are close to each other, so you like flip one page and get to the next one. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 44:6-8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it." The rest of that's interesting to read too, but I'm going to save time. Isaiah 45:5-7. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these." Isaiah 45:14, He says, "Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." Verse 21, "Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." And 46:9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me." It goes on and on. So it's very clear in Scripture that tritheism doesn't fit Scripture. You've got to delete this stuff or you have to have another explanation for it. The Mormons will say, well, there's just one God in this planet. This is what they're talking about. But they also have the law of eternal progression, where as man now is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. I believe that's close. I'm close to what they say. And so a person starts as a man, then they follow Mormon doctrine really well, really faithfully, and then they're exalted to a God, and then, you know, and so on and so forth. And God once was a man, and he was exalted, and the God who exalted him was once. So that doesn't fit here where it says, there was no one before me, and there will be none after me. And it also says he created the heavens. So it's not just this planet. You know, God is the God of the whole universe. So I didn't mean to get off onto that tangent. But okay, so we've established really well there is one God. Okay, God is three persons. We need to define person a little bit, because that's where some confusion comes from. God is not three people. The human secular definition of person is a person is a human being, a man, woman, or child. Okay? And we know that God is not three people, three humans. Okay? So we have to look, there is also a theological sense to person, where person is a word we use, and it's appropriate to use this word because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have personal qualities. There's one right there. Father is a personal quality. A son is something that a person is. All of the persons of the Godhead, all the members of the Trinity, use the word I or we or you, you know, and mine, you know, things like this. And these are all personal qualities. Okay, so we use the word person. I have a set of verses here in the notes of personal qualities, like they have a will, they have separate wills. They speak, they love, they have fellowship. How are we doing on time? I'm going to read some of these. Okay, what I did is I cut and pasted some of them so that we don't waste time looking up, because there's so many verses on this and the next page as well. Okay, the Father and the Son, Luke 22:42, have a will. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but yet not my will, but yours be done. Okay, it's not in your notes, but John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, so the Father and the Son have their own separate wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So the Holy Spirit has a will. They all speak. Matthew 3:17. This is at the baptism of Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father speaks. Luke 5:20. Well, Jesus, we know Jesus speaks, but here's an example. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, Acts 8:29, 11:12, and 13:2, the Holy Spirit. 8:29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. 11:12 said, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, love. The Father has the capacity to love. John 3:16, famous verse, for God so loved the world, etc. The Son, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, Romans 15:30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And also, there's some verses here you can see. Fellowship. Okay, so they have personal qualities, and it's really important that we don't get confused at this moment. We don't call them persons because they are like persons, or because they are like us. What's wrong with that? They are not made in our image. We are made in theirs. So they're not persons because they resemble us. We're persons because we resemble them. Right? Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Okay? Right? The Father isn't called Father because his role resembles a human father. Rather, the image of the Father, for example, is shown in Scripture to be the model for all earthly fathers. Ephesians 3:15. It says, well, I'm going to start at verse 14 of Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Right? So the members of the Trinity are the model for us as persons. They're not called persons because they're like us. All right. So we just have a few minutes left here, and we just got to try to hit on some of the rest of this. How are the members? So God is three persons. We've established that. Each person is fully God. How are the members of the Trinity the same, and how are they different? Okay, the answer, how are the members of the Trinity the same? It's in essence. In essence, they are the same. They are all fully God. All right? Here I have a nice list of characteristics of God, things that indicate the character of God. Being called God in Scripture, being the Creator, resurrecting, indwelling, being everywhere, being all-knowing. Okay? I'm just going to read some of these really fast, since we'd get bogged down if we try to look all these up. Okay? All three of the members of the Trinity are called God. Philippians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is called God. And Jesus is called Lord. The Son, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we understand that Word, the Word, is one of the names of God. Revelation 19:3 or 13, I forget. I apologize for that. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Jesus, all the fullness of deity. Also Philippians 2:6 mentions that. Acts 5:3-4, but Peter said, this is we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Right? So he's not, when he lies to the Holy Spirit, he's lying to God. All three are the Creator. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Okay? The Son is also the Creator. John 1:3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, talking about Jesus, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. The Holy Spirit is involved in creation. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And that word breath is Hebrew ruach, which is used sometimes to mean breath, like my breath out of my mouth, or also the Spirit. Job 26:13, same idea. By His breath, the heavens are cleared. All right. I also have other, you can see that He resurrects. All three of them resurrect. They all indwell. They're all everywhere. They're all-knowing, sanctified, life-giver, eternal, searches the heart. We belong to Savior. I got this from the CARM website, Matt Slick's website. It's an excellent website for getting straight answers on things like this. Okay, so that's how they're the same, is in their essence, they are fully God. Okay? Now, how do the members of the Trinity differ? They differ in relationship to each other and to the world. And I want to go straight to a problem verse. Or at least I used to believe that this was a problem. 1 Corinthians... No, I'm sorry. John 13. I was looking at 1 Corinthians, so I said it. John 13... Yeah, okay, so I just saw this too. John 13:13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So Jesus is calling himself Lord. Some do say that Jesus never claimed divinity, and I have here on the notes a whole list of verses that they really ought to read, okay, because it's not true. It's all over the Bible. One of the ones that I love is Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And if you can say that to anyone anywhere in the world, you can go to the most conservative Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem and say, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." Who's that talking about? And they'll probably say that's talking about Jesus. They recognize that. That's from Handel's Messiah. But it goes on to say, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So there's Jesus ever as the Everlasting Father and Almighty God. So it does say in the Bible. Don't let anyone tell you that it doesn't say that. All right. So in John 13, verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And this really troubled me for a long time, and I just want to go straight to it right now. How can it be that all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the members of the Trinity, are equal, and they are all fully God, and how can it be that the Father is greater than the Son? And the answer is that he's greater in office and rank, but not greater in essence. In essence, they are all fully God, but they have different relationships. There is a totem pole, if you'll forgive me for using the Native American analogy, but the Father has authority over the Son. He's not greater in essence than the Son. They are all fully equal. Jesus said he was equal to God, right? So it's in rank. Rank is one human way to look at it. Not a humanist way to look at it, but a humanistic, humans have rank. Okay? Also, if you read through the book of John, and if you have a red letter edition and read the red parts, it's replete with the word sent. The one who sent me. You know, he's referring to the Father. So the Father sends the Son. And we see this in creation. God the Father decrees something. Genesis 1, he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. He says, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation." And it was so. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And so the Father makes the decrees, yet John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 shows that it's all made through the Son. So he decrees it, but how does it come about? John 1:3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Right? And I could read Colossians again, but we don't need to. Oh, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And we know that the Holy Spirit was also involved in creation. Genesis 1:2, "The Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep." Also Psalm 33:6 and Psalm 139, verse 7 are worth looking at. So what you see is you have kind of a range where it starts with the Father over on one side, and then it proceeds to the Son, and then it proceeds to the Holy Spirit. In the atonement is one, probably the important one that we ought to know and hit real quick here. I wish we had more time for this, but in the atonement, the Father decrees it. Ephesians 1:5 says, I don't want to quote that from memory. Well, I'll start in verse 4. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, the beloved. So what you see there is that God the Father, God chose us, and yet the Son is the one who carries out the work. I have here for the scripture reference, see the whole New Testament. So Christ became incarnate and came and died for our sins, which makes the new birth possible. Alright? And then where does the Holy Spirit come in? We are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. John 3. I'm just going to read one more verse here. John 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Okay? So we have the Father decrees the atonement, the Son carries out the work, and then the Holy Spirit draws us, and we are born again through the work of the Spirit. And this is really, it comes down to one of the problems with these, like Arianism right here and the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that it messes up the atonement. Because if the Son is not fully God, then his death is a very limited value. Right? And same problems with these others. So, anyway, that is the gist of this. And I really wish we had more time to dive into this. But what I highly recommend is, I highly recommend you go to the book of John. And if you have a red letter edition like I do, read all the red. Because it gives you all the nuances, not all, it gives you many nuances on, you know, the way that the relationship of the Father and the Son are. I love John 5:19, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And so, you know, I mean, I picture, in with my small human mind, I picture, you know, not like a puppet show, but like, you know, there's a mime in the mirror who follows one person. Okay, yeah, you do that, and you move your fingers, I move my fingers, you move your hand. Okay, the only difference is that Jesus is fully God and all-knowing, and he doesn't move his hand after you move your hand. He moves it in perfect harmony. You know, like, you're watching the Olympics, synchronized swimming, right? This is the ultimate synchronization, is that the Son does what he sees the Father doing. And it also, you know, it says that he doesn't do anything that he doesn't see the Father doing. His obedience is perfect. He's a mirror image and the explanation of the Father. So, reading the... What's that? Nothing is against his will. Right, that's where a puppet analogy doesn't work. Because the puppet has no will, and the puppet is just doing whatever the puppeteer does. But Jesus actually has his own will and his own word awareness, and he is also fully God, and it's full submission to the authority of the Father and full obedience. Okay, so should I pray first and then go to questions, or should I? I'd prefer to just go to questions here, and I'll record my questions so I can see how I did on the questions. What's your question?
I have two. So first, what is unfathomable?
Unfathomable is a big fancy word that means you can't know it. You just can't understand it. It's beyond our minds.
Number two, what is appraised?
Appraised. Did I use the word appraised? I don't remember. What it would mean is to estimate, or do you have a better definition?
That's pretty good.
Yeah, okay.
Estimate value.
To estimate the value of something. I think it was in one of those verses, and we read by it so fast I can't even remember where it was. Uh-huh. So anything else? Anybody want to stump me with a good one?
I have a comment.
Okay.
I think you were pretty good about stressing the equality of essence between the members of the Godhead, you know?
Uh-huh.
And then you used the language of greater in role or greater in
office.
You probably used that word loosely, probably with like quotes, you know?
Uh-huh.
But just looking at the Anastasian Creed.
Yeah, let's look at that. Let's flip to the last page of the Athanasian Creed. They are not three essences, but one essence.
The top paragraph on the last page.
Okay. Right. I'll read it out loud because I'm right here next to the recorder. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Right, so they're not greater in essence. They're not before or after another in essence, only in office. In what's I'm maybe looking for a better word.
I think I would just use the language of different. They have different roles.
They have different roles, but also different authority. The Father does have authority over the Son. You know, one of the analogies that I try to work, and of course all analogies have shortcomings, is in football, you have the quarterback and you got the running back and you have the offensive coordinator and you got the head coach, and the coach has authority to call the play. And if that football team wants to win, they're going to do the play. They're going to be obedient in that call. But it doesn't mean that the coach is better than the star quarterback in any essential way. It's just the way that the authority structure is set up. And so that's the closest that I can say it. There is another verse, and I wish I could remember it, where Jesus says, "For the Father is greater than I." But it's a different definition of greater. If we look up greater in this dictionary, and maybe we should, there's going to be something that implies that's better. Somebody's better than another person, but also greater, meaning in rank. Also the word superior. In the military, they use, you know, you are my superior. It doesn't mean you're better than me. It could be that you're a general and I'm a sergeant. And it's just the way that the order and rank is. And when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's talking about that. He's not saying greater in essence. So I think we get into a lot of trouble in general when we try to make a word only mean one thing. What is it? You got it there? You have greater there? It probably has several definitions. Let me. Great. Okay. Great. Very large in size. Yeah. The Father is larger than I am. Larger in size than others at the same time. Large in quantity or number. Extensive in time or distance. Remarkable or outstanding in magnitude, degree, or extent. No. Of outstanding significance or importance. No, none are greater than the other in that sense. Chief or principal, superior in quality or character, noble, powerful, influential, eminent, distinguished. Maybe it's not going to say this. Being used. No, it could be that it's an archaic definition, but it is a word that Jesus uses.
Yeah, well, part of what's wrapped into it is just the idea that the Son is eternally begotten from Him.
Right.
And that even, language fails at this point, I think, because even that, it doesn't mean that, you know, the Son came after.
Right. Right. Arius, in Arianism, Arius actually was basing his theology on that proof text, that he was begotten of the Father, and what's the other one? The firstborn of all creation, to say that the Son was actually created at some point. So he actually said the Son was created. Although I was reading Grudem the other day, we were both reading that, And it's really interesting that he says that the word begotten doesn't come from begat. That was the misunderstanding, is that he thought that begotten came from begat, you know, and Seth begat so-and-so, you know, all the names. So there are all these chains of genealogies where that means to bear another son. But actually, the word begotten is closer to a different word that I can't remember. You know, I don't remember these word etymologies and stuff, but it actually means one of a kind. So when God gave his only begotten son, it's the only one of the kind, is closer to what that means. And also the firstborn of all creation is talking about the birthright. Right. And was it Esau that sold his birthright to Jacob, and he didn't sell his being born first? He sold that birthright that came with that. And so that's...
David was called the firstborn in Psalm 84, but he wasn't. He was the last born.
Right. 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 And actually Solomon was also second or third born. Like, there was the one that died, and then there was Adonijah, and then there was Solomon. And so Solomon was like at least the third person that was born, but he had the rights of the firstborn that was given to him. So when Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that he was created. It also doesn't line up with other scripture that says he is before all things, and all things are made through him. And John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, were you going to say something?
Oh, I just thought, I just like the Nicene Creed where it says that Jesus is begotten, not made. And it's like, whatever, they still use the word begotten because they're not really quite sure exactly what that is.
Right.
But he is begotten, and that doesn't mean he was made. You know?
Right, right. Actually, in the Nicene Creed, they actually, they didn't have that understanding of the meaning of the word begotten, but they knew from their study of Scripture, they apparently studied Scripture very well, they knew that it couldn't mean he was created. So he's begotten because it says begotten, but he wasn't created. Yes? Right. Well, yeah, and the word gave there, he's talking about the atonement for our sins. Yeah. So, hey, it's 10 o'clock. Let me just pray really quick, and I'm going to shut off this deal. Save recording.